thought I would spend a bit of time reflecting on baptism, and that's kind of the title, Reflection on Baptism. And so it may be directed more at the young folks here today who have just been baptized, but of course it's for all of us, and if you've been baptized, it might be a time of refreshing your memories and commitments, and so certainly for everyone, and yet perhaps directed at the baptism class. And I don't usually do this, but if you want a suggestion for a song after the message, you could lead in 591 in the hymn to the church. But that's completely up to you if you choose not to. I won't be offended in the least. But I thought that might be a good song. We call baptism an ordinance. And those of you who were just through the instruction class, you remember what ordinances are. We define that by a physical sign or action that represents a spiritual reality. We do not believe that it creates the spiritual reality, but we believe that it illustrates it. And so that's what we're going to look at. Two main elements of baptism that I want to look at. Now, there's probably more. We could probably look at a lot of different passages and concepts to examine, but I want to look at just two main ones. The first one is a public identification with the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. And the second one is a commitment to join the ranks of those who believe in Christ. We call it the church, but that's how I worded it. So first of all, we're going to look at a time of public identification with the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, and then the commitment to join the ranks of those who believe in Christ. And of course, the Sunday school lesson, as was already noted, goes very well with this. And so we're going to go to Romans 6 to start with, under the heading of the public identification with the death, burial, and resurrection. Romans 6, probably one of the most clear passages to illustrate this particular point. I'm going to start reading at verse 3, I think, and read down through probably maybe verse 13 or 14. Romans 6, 3. Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore, we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, and the body of sin might be that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin, for he that is dead is freed from sin. Now, if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ was raised from the dead, dieth no more. Knowing that Christ being raised from the dead dieth no more, death hath no more dominion over him. For in that he died unto sin once, but in that he liveth unto God. Likewise, reckon ye yourselves, also yourselves, to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey it in the lust thereof. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God, that as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for ye are not under the law, but under grace. And I want to read two more verses there in Romans 6, jumping down to verse 18. Being then made free from sin, ye became the servants of righteousness. But if you read verse 20, for when ye were the servants of sin, ye were free from righteousness. And so I underline those verses in my Bible because we're always going to serve something. We're either going to serve righteousness or we're going to serve sin. It's that simple. And today, with baptism, and those of us who have been baptized before, what we were doing was saying publicly, that I am going to be the servant of righteousness. Paul says that what happens here is that we are planted together. And what I gather from that is the idea that we are buried, if you will. And it's along the same lines, in the likeness of his death. And then we have new life springing from that. And this, to me, is the essence of the new birth represented by baptism. The old dies. And when we talk about the old, nothing obvious died here this morning. All of you are still very much alive. And so it isn't as if we physically die. That's not what Paul even is trying to say. The death of our bodies is going to happen regardless of whether we're saved or not. But what isn't going to happen, regardless of salvation, is whether we're going to live past death, whether we're going to be resurrected with him. But that's, right now we're talking in a spiritual sense. So what died here this morning, or what died when we said yes to Christ? When we come to him in faith and we're justified by faith, which is what Romans 5 is all about, what actually dies? Well, it's the tendency and the wish to sin. That's what should die. And unfortunately, we won't be completely free from that until the physical body actually does die. Then we will be completely free from it. But as of now, we're going to have to go to verse 11 and understand what that means. We have to just reckon ourselves as dead. And that word reckon is a southern word that we use sometimes to mean, like, I reckon it's going to rain or something like that. And it means that we think that's what's going to happen. We figure on that. And so we consider it that way. And so when we talk about reckoning ourselves dead unto sin, we're just considering that we do not owe the sinful impulses any recognition. That's what it means. And so we all know what sinful impulses are. We live with them all the time. We were born with a human nature, and that is a tendency to consider the tendency to sin very alive. And so we come under condemnation, like Romans 3 teaches us, that all have sinned. We do it. We give in to those impulses, and it brings condemnation and bondage. And so today, in baptism, we are publicly stating that we're done with that. And we are declaring to the group of people that are here and to the world that this is a day that I'm letting you know that I'm considering my old self to be dead. What does it mean to be dead? Well, you don't respond to stimulus. I don't want to be morbid here this morning, but we all know what it's like to be at funerals and we see a dead body. You could yell at the dead body anything you want. It's not going to move. It's not going to do anything because it is dead. No matter what kind of stimulus you give a dead body, it's dead. It's not responding. And that's exactly the picture that Paul says we should have when it comes to sin. And so when temptation comes to us as Christians, we don't even respond. We don't even flinch. It's dead. We don't have any wish to go that way. Now that's the ideal. Okay, that's setting the bar really, really high. But that's the goal. That's what we should consider ourselves. And then verse 12 lets us know that there's a choice in this. Let not, that seems to indicate that we would not permit sin to reign, that we don't obey it. And neither yield ye your members. And so this is something that we do. And human experience and time will teach you, you can ask anybody in this room, that this is not something that you get to just do today and you're good to go. I wish that was true. In our interviews yesterday, I tried to explain that to you, that life continues to throw things at you, and you might think that you're done with a certain temptation, and 10 years later it's going to come around the corner again, and you think, where did that come from? Why, I thought I had victory over that. Well, I don't know the answer to those questions, but we always come back to this, that today is the day that you publicly said, I'm done giving in to that, and I'm going to live in this newness of life. I'm going to live unto God. I'm going to be the servant of righteousness. And to me, that is the essence of what the new birth really is. It's saying that you're done. I'm going to read a few more verses just to try to round this out a little bit. Go to Colossians chapter 2. This is, again, the second passage that we're looking at under the public identification with death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. Colossians 2. And I want to read verses 6, probably down to, I'm not sure. I'll just see where it feels like we should stop. Colossians 2, verse 6. As ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith, as ye have been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving. Beware, lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. For in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And ye are complete in him, which is the head of all principality and power, in whom also ye are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, in putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, wherein also ye are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God, who hath raised him from the dead. And you, being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. And having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. I think we'll just stop there. So here's some instructions on living this new life. We receive Christ, and then we walk in him. He talks about being rooted and built up, established in the faith. And so this has the idea of grounding ourselves. And this is where we find our strength. This is where we find our anchor. We go back to this thing of Jesus Christ is our Lord. And we stick in that. We build on that. And we abound therein with thanksgiving. He talks about having gratitude. But there's going to be things that come along. There's going to be philosophies. There's going to be these deceptive things. There's going to be traditions that men come up with that are not after Christ, but after something else. And those are all things to be wary of. Notice verse 10 then. He says that we are complete in him. And so this is something else that we tried to talk about in the interviews yesterday, and that is that you are complete. That means that Jesus, the becoming, what's he call it here, the operation of God, through the faith of the operation of God, that operation of faith makes you complete in your standing in God. Later in Colossians, I think it's chapter 3 actually, it talks about your life is hid in with Christ in God. And so what I'm getting at here is that this life is a life that we live, we walk in this life, but we recognize that it is completed because of Christ and not because of me. And that's where faith has to come in a little bit, well, a whole lot actually, because that's one of the things that the philosophies and vain deceits try to do. They try to tell us that Christ isn't enough, or that there needs to be something more than him. And that's not true. We receive Christ, he makes us new, and we live in that life. And victory then is possible because Jesus has overcome. Notice verses 14 and 15 where he talks about the ordinances that are taken out of the way and the principalities and powers have been spoiled. Now, the word spoil isn't a word that we use like this very often. It has more the idea of a war, like whenever a king goes out to war with another king. And they, it talks about it in the Old Testament. It just comes to me, the Israelites spoiled the Egyptians. It means that they took all the good stuff, right? And this is the picture that we have here. Jesus, through his death, through his resurrection, he spoiled the principalities and powers, which I think he's referring to the evil powers and demonic forces, Satan, if you will. And he triumphed over that. And one of the last battles that he took from Satan was the power of death. And we have this hope of resurrection, and baptism identifies with that. We say, we believe that Jesus overcame all of this. And so not only can we overcome death through Jesus' resurrection, we also overcome the sin and the evil of the principalities and powers, because Jesus has done that. And so this is all through him. And so when we read verses where it talks about Jesus having the preeminence, which is also in Colossians, that's what it's talking about. It's where Jesus gets it all. It gets our loyalty. He gets our praise. He gets our gratitude. He gets us. And we live in that victory through the Spirit dwelling in us. I want to read Galatians 2. This was also in our Sunday school lesson in the adult. I don't know about the rest of y'all, but in the adult class, the theme verse was Galatians 2:20, and I wanted to read these verses as well when it talks about identifying with the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. Galatians chapter 2, and I want to start reading at verse 19. Galatians 2:19, "For I through the law am dead to the law, that I might live unto God. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me." So the law brings condemnation and justice to light. That's what it does. The law brings evidence that we are condemned and that God is just. And through this crucifixion with Christ, notice that Paul is still talking spiritually here. Nobody's dying physically. He says that he's crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. So he's not talking about actually dying. Nobody's dying in the sense of giving up their physical life here this morning. Although following Christ may lead to that. It certainly did in some of these men's cases throughout history. But we're talking about this death of the sin nature, death to sin, to the body of sin, to the old man, as Ephesians and Colossians talks about it. And so all of these human nature problems, human desire problems, human sin problems need to be brought to subjection to Christ, so that the life that we're living, how does he say it? He says that the life I live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God. What that means to me is that the life we live, since the old patterns and sin and all of the things that we used to do, they weren't working, were they? All they did was brought us to a place where we were scared to meet God. That was the testimony I heard from y'all yesterday. And that's exactly the way it is. The old ways that we lived brought us to that place where we were afraid to meet God. And now the new life, and that's what has to die, those old ways. They have to go away. They have to die. And they're crucified through Christ. And then he says, the life that I live in my flesh, the person that I have become through Christ living in me, is a representation of who Jesus is. I think that's what that verse is saying. That the life that I live by the faith of the Son of God. And so whatever we do in the new way that we're going to live, in some way needs to live according to Christ's example. Now that doesn't mean that we go and we put on a robe and we don't get married and we'd sell all of our houses and don't live anywhere but where people let us. Like, Jesus lived a very different life than what most of us live. But, and you could make Christianity sound ridiculous by saying that that's what we should do. I don't believe that that's what this is teaching us. What it's teaching us, though, is that where we tried to selfishly get our way, we learned that that doesn't work. And so, well, Let me go back to the devotions here this morning that Brian had. He said, Jesus said that you need to become like a child in order to inherit the kingdom. Well, just think about that a little bit. Children are, especially very little children, they're pretty weak. They aren't the smartest people in the world. They're very trusting. You could hurt them really bad because they're so small. And they don't have the ability to really fight against adults very well. So Jesus is saying that if you really want to understand what the kingdom of heaven is like, if you really want to understand what this new life is like, you're going to learn to live as if you are a child in the world. And that takes a lot of faith. Because, well, if I do that, then somebody's going to take advantage of it. If you think about the Sermon on the Mount, for instance, where Jesus says that you're supposed to do good to them that hate you and all that, well, that sounds ridiculous if you stop and think about it long enough. Why would that bring good things into my life? That just sounds like I'm setting myself up for somebody to just take advantage of me like a child. That's a very childlike way to live. Well, the life that I live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God. And so we say, I don't understand how that's going to work out. I don't really know what that means. It might be ridiculous in the eyes of people who don't understand the kingdom, but I'm going to live that. And that's what the life of faith is. It's the life that says, I'm going to trust Jesus. And the same with that rich young ruler in the devotions also, if you think about it. What Jesus asked him to do was really not smart. If you're looking to protect your future on earth, of course you want all the wealth that you can possibly lay your hands on. It doesn't matter how you get it because you're worried about protecting yourself. You're worried about your own future. And so when Jesus comes along to that man and says, if you want to truly experience the kingdom, you're going to have to sell all that you have and give it away. He says, I can't do it. So he's an example of not living of the life that represents Jesus. And so those are all examples for us. Why am I saying all of that? I'm saying that to live a life that represents Jesus, we're going to have Jesus' spirit dwelling in us. And we're going to have to live by faith. And so today, as you all have gone through water baptism, you are saying that this is who I was. I was this old person. When I say old, I don't mean aged. I just mean past. And it didn't work. That way of living wasn't working. It wasn't bringing me freedom. It wasn't bringing me it wasn't bringing me closer to God. In fact, it was doing the opposite. And so that's who I was. And now you're saying this is who I want to be. And by going through baptism, you have publicly declared that to everyone in this room. And then as you live that life out, you will be declaring that to the world. And that's what Christianity is all about. I think it was Brother Closs that already mentioned something about 1 Peter 3, the verse where it talks about the answer of a good conscience toward God. And I was going to make a separate point about this, and I don't know if it's a separate point or if I'm just summarizing the point, but let's just look at 1 Peter 3. If you go back there, 1 Peter 3, I'm going to read verse 20, where he's talking about, well, I don't really know for sure what he's talking about. I have some ideas, but he's talking about these spirits in prison that were disobedient and how Jesus went and preached to them. But then he goes into this thing about Noah. When once, this is verse 20, which sometime were disobedient, when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah while the ark was a preparing within, wherein few, that is eight souls, were saved by water. The like figure whereunto even baptism doth now also now save us. And then he puts this in parentheses. Not the putting away of the flesh, the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So let's try reading that verse again, taking out the parentheses. The like figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. All right, here's what I would like to just get at here. Baptism this morning, we said it's an ordinance. We do not believe that there was something magical that happened in the water that washed away your sins. That's Jesus' blood that does that. But baptism is a sign, as I was saying, a public identification with the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. And it's also compared to Noah escaping judgment. And this is what I would like to get at here, and that is that Noah was saved by his faith in God when he went through the flood, and the water was part of that whole thing. And this verse seems to be saying that when judgment comes, those who are baptized and living in a good conscience toward Jesus Christ will have the power of the resurrection to escape that judgment coming. That's what it seems like it's saying to me. And I would be interested, for those of you who are older and more sophisticated, if you have a different opinion on that, I would be interested in that. Moving on to the second part, second main element of baptism, a commitment to join the ranks of those who believe in Christ. Let's go back to Acts chapter 2. We know the book of Acts is a history of the church, early church, right after Jesus ascended to heaven. And Peter preaches a message to a bunch of people. And at the end of this message, in verse 41, they that gladly received his word, meaning Peter's word or possibly Jesus' word, but it was the word that was preached, they were baptized. And the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. So we have this addition to the original, however many were in that upper room. We have 3,000 people added to that group. And then this is what they did. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayers. And it goes on and talks about how they shared things around and they continued to pray and broke bread, meaning they were probably observing the Lord's Supper or communion. And they praised God, and the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. So baptism is tied to the initiation into the church of Jesus Christ. And I am not apologetic at all. In fact, I would not baptize someone who has no intention of joining a local body of believers. I think it's absolutely part of becoming part of the church of Jesus Christ. And the church can be used in several different ways. It's, of course, universal, covering all times and every place, but it's also very local. And in the local body is what we are initiated into, and that's the way we become part of this broader church. That's my belief. Now, I just wanted to read that for that point. So moving on to what this requires of us, or what how this practically works out, go to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. This is the passage where Paul teaches about gifts, and he also talks about how the believers are a body of Christ. And so I'm going to just read, a couple of verses for the sake of time, and then pull on your familiarity with this passage to make a few observations, I suppose. Verse 12. 1 Corinthians 12:12, for as the body is one and hath many members, and all the members of that one body being many are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we are all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been all made to drink into one Spirit. And then he goes on and talks about different things. And so the one Spirit of baptism means that the body is not the same. It just means that there's one body. And so the members are all very different. And so when you're baptized into a local body of the church, you're going to enter into this and you're going to have different callings, you're going to have different gifts, and it's all under the work of Jesus, the head. Verse 18 says that God sets the members as it hath pleased him. And I think I taught this lesson in instruction class, and if you remember, I'll just share this with the rest of y'all here. I told the class that every single one of us who are members here at Darbin have a different story of how we got here, and none of us could have made it up. God sets the members how he pleases. And that's true for every congregation everywhere. You can just, how would you write your story in advance and expect it to work out that way? It just doesn't work that way. God has ways of bringing things together, and certainly we have a choice in it all, but at the very end of it, it's a blessing to recognize that God's doing something miraculous in even a little congregation like Darbin. But our calling then is to recognize that we are to fit in wherever God calls us, and we're to work together in some harmony and unity under Jesus Christ. And so baptism into the Spirit of, what's he say? By one Spirit we are baptized into one body. Being baptized into this one body is a public commitment to work together with a body. And now we have to talk about what that means. So go to Galatians 3. I'm going to read some verses here that are just about identical and not really comment on them. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. Okay, that's what we were talking about under the first point. When we put on Christ, it means that we are taking on his values and his example and his lordship. That's what it means. When we're baptized into Christ, we put him on, and we are no longer our own. But anyway, and so in Christ, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there's neither bond nor free, there's neither male nor female, for you're all one in Christ Jesus. So just hold on to that thought and then flip over to Ephesians chapter 4. Still talking about our commitment to the joining the ranks of those who are following Christ. Ephesians 4, I'm going to read verses 1 through 6. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with longsuffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, even as ye are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of us all, who is above all and through all and in you all. Now, the context of Ephesians is Paul trying to explain to the Jews and the Gentiles that God is not different than they thought he was. He's bringing the Jews and the Gentiles together. And that's why he keeps emphasizing this is not a different Lord. This is not a different baptism. It's all one. One faith and one Spirit and one body. And so if the Jews and the Gentiles in Paul's congregation there in Ephesus were able to work this out, we can too. But notice that Paul pulls a couple of things in here. He says, first of all, you walk worthy of this vocation. What's the vocation? Well, the vocation is to serve Jesus Christ. And so we walk worthy of that. That calls us back to this life of obedience. But then he says, when you're working together, you're going to need a couple of ingredients. You're going to need lowliness and meekness. You're going to need long suffering. You're going to need forbearing. And you're going to have to try to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. This does not happen miraculously, because no matter how much we want to crucify our old man, well, none of us quite get it done. And so every once in a while, instead of Jesus responding through me, it might be Lyndon Burkholder getting out ahead of Jesus. And then you're going to have to forbear. And you're going to have to endeavor to keep the peace with me, because I'm not natured to be peace-loving. That's just the way we are. We want what we want, and all of us want what we want. And so we have to be very careful that we don't mix up what we want with what Jesus wants. Because if all of us think that what I want is what Jesus also wants, we're not going to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. And so living together with the ranks of Christians I think it's one of the reasons God calls us to live in communities with other people, because the gospel message of putting off the old man and becoming new and all of that, I think we all have this idea that we could do that very well all by ourselves off in the desert somewhere. I'd be perfect Christian out there if all I had to get along with was cactuses and termites. Right? But God says, no, not only am I going to put you in a family, I'm going to put you in my family. And you're going to have to find your place in there. And you're going to have to do it in the bond of peace, unity of the Spirit. And I think it's just a way, well, it is the way, that the gospel becomes real and it works. And if it doesn't work at home and it doesn't work in our churches, we have no gospel. I believe that with all my heart. And so when we are baptized, we are committing to joining the ranks of these people who are all trying to do the same thing, and that is make our way from this earth to glorification in eternity. So in conclusion, what does this all mean? Well, summarizing this, it means that we see our old ways as needing to die and we need a new way. Jesus provides that way. It means that we're committing to living faithfully to these vows. There is no plan B. We sometimes forget that we make these vows in baptism. We see people who go back on these vows and it bothers us. But let me just say something that has come to mean something real to me. Marriage vows are also very serious. And in our way of thinking, we have come to be more alarmed at people breaking their marriage vows than we are when people break their baptismal vows. And I'm not sure why. We should be equally alarmed, is what I'm saying. And so, to you young people and to those of us who are in the middle of the fight, years after baptism, there is no plan B, y'all. We're in this, and we said we were going to do this, and so there's no way out. It's like getting married to Jesus, as it were. Practically, it means that we seek to join with fellow believers wherever God might lead us. And I am firmly convinced that God will never lead us to a place where there is no gathering of his people. There will always be a group of people gathering in his name that you may join and be part of, no matter where you live. Another practical thing that this means, we look to ourselves before we criticize others for the lack in the body. If there's a lack in the body, we look to ourselves before we criticize other people. So in conclusion, baptism, it's a great joy. It's a wonderful thing to be baptized, to make these public declarations. And we are grateful that Christ allows us and invites us to be part of his kingdom. And we are declaring that we're going to see this through. And so let's continue to, all of us, encourage each other, stand by one another, and help each other on to this goal of remaining faithful all the way through.